You're listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
We thank you, God, that you have made yourself known to us, that we see who you are in and through your Son, Jesus, and we thank you for Scripture and the opportunity to gather around the Word this morning. I pray that your Spirit would teach, would open hearts and minds to see what it is you would say to us, and that you would find us receptive, open, and responsive. We love you. We're glad to know you and expect for you to engage us this morning in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. Looking back, I remember calculating when my baby girls would graduate high school. As a parent, that's something, a new parent back then. They're my oldest. Our twins are our oldest. And I remember sort of doing that thing where you do the math and you figure out what class they're going to be a part of while you're still holding them like this, you know. The class of 2018. 17, 18 years ago, it seemed an eternity away, and yet here we are. But it's already worse than that. I mean, I know this is going to sound obvious, but I want you to track me for a second. It's already worse than that because it's not just this anticipation for the last 18 plus years. Graduation was yesterday. So what was, for the last couple of decades, a far-off distant thing, is now a yesterday thing. Several of you are right there with us. First service, there were several graduates up here. We had a couple here this morning. So there's a handful of you right there with us. For others, that day came and went a long time ago. Like there might be more years on this side as it being a yesterday thing than it was in anticipation. And still for others, you're still holding a little one and you've already calculated what class they're a part of and it seems like an eternity away. Let me ask this. How do you prepare for that? How are you supposed to prepare for that? Is it even possible to prepare for that? Or, and this is my guess, is it just one of those things that happens to you and you got to walk it out? It's just one of those things that happens, and you got to figure out how to navigate it, how to walk it out. And my guess is it's the latter. My head's spinning a little bit, and my emotions are up and down. I find myself really sentimental one minute, and just sort of numb, marching through it the next, and just kind of navigating that space. And yesterday was an emotional day. Today's going to be with parties all day and into the evening, seeing family and all that. And then we've got a big trip, their graduation gift, and we're taking them on a trip for near a couple of weeks. And so I'm sure my emotions will do that all throughout that trip. And how do you prepare for that? Are they ready? Did I do enough? Have I said enough? Did I prepare them enough? Have I taught them or given them everything that they're going to need for this next chapter of their life? What's probably the only answer to that question? Nope. Like there's no way I've taught them everything. There's no way I've prepared them for everything. There's no way. One of my girls is heading off to college. We'll be moving at the end of the summer. The other is looking for a job. And are they ready for this? Like, am I ready for this? My life is sort of becoming, a scene from a movie or from a commercial. There's a Subaru commercial. I don't know if you've seen it where this dad is standing at the window of a car on the passenger side, instructing this 4-year-old as she's buckling up her seatbelt. and explaining to her, and just wanted to make sure that she's safe. And then by the end of the commercial, you realize he's actually talking to his young adult, 18, 20-year-old. But the whole time in the commercial, he's telling this 4-year-old how to operate this car. Have you seen the movie The Father of the Bride? I don't want to get too ahead of myself. But there's this scene, if you remember, it's a Steve Martin movie, where his daughter is home from Rome, and she's been traveling abroad and after high school, and she's come back. She's sitting at the table, and she's trying to work up the courage to tell her parents that she's engaged. And Steve Martin's across the table, and he goes, just tell us, how hard could it be, right? And he's sitting across the table, and then she says, I met this man in Rome, and all this stuff. She goes into the detail, and we bought, so that's an engagement ring on your finger. Yeah, it's an engagement ring. We got it from a merchant in the marketplace who told us that it was at least 100 years old. And everybody's kind of wondering, where'd you get that ring? And he's just going through the story, and Steve Martin the whole time is just kind of going. And then there's one point, she goes, come on, Dad, say something. And he's just trying to hold it together, and then all of a sudden the scene changes. It's this 4-year-old girl sitting at the table. I met a man in Rome, and we're getting married. And he's just trying to deal with it, trying to take in that information. And if you know the movie, he sort of loses it for a minute and says, this is ridiculous. And sort of, anyway, you're not ready. It wasn't two young women that graduated yesterday. It was my two little girls. And we've honored graduates for years. This is just the first year where mine are standing up here. I have to let go. And how are you supposed to do that? Are they ready for me to do that? Or like the movies, I'm just going to start panicking and trying to run down a list of all the things that maybe I didn't tell them or teach them how to do. Like, you know, you got to make sure you change your oil and don't drive over the speed limit and wear your seatbelt, lock the doors at night, don't forget to get plenty of sleep and do your homework, show up to work on time, if not a little bit early, and get plenty of sleep, and don't just eat junk. Eat your vitamins, eat some good food, and drink water, take vitamins, have I mentioned, get plenty of sleep. And look for a good church and read your Bible and don't believe everything your professors tell you or your boss for that matter and guard your heart. Yeah. Guard your heart. Don't just date anybody. And if you need anything, let me know and call and write or email, text Marco Polo or whatever. You know that I love you, right? I've told you I'm proud of you, right? And then just what else? And then you either drop them off at college or they pull out of the driveway and then just 2 minutes later you're texting, oh yeah, and then. When you love someone, and to the degree that you feel responsible for them, which is sort of assumed if you're going to use the word love, isn't it? That you love them, and to the degree that you feel responsible for them. There is a strong compulsion to make sure they have what they need. It's like a knee-jerk reaction. Like it is a strong compulsion to make sure that they have what they need, and that's how I imagine the end of 1 John. So today we wrap up our study in what's 24 weeks. What originally was going to be a 10-week study became 24, which is not all that uncommon for me. But this is how I imagine. So today we're going to wrap up, and we're looking at these last handful of verses, and that's what it feels like to me. It feels like John is trying to figure out a way how to wrap this up and how to end this letter when he's thinking about all of these things, and he's thinking about people he truly loves, and he's wanting to make sure that they're prepared for this, that they have what they need, that they know what they need to know. And you can feel the grandpa, the father in him, just sort of rattling off that list and just trying to wrap it up, but trying to go, man, did I tell him everything? Did I mention everything? Have I forgotten anything? What else should I say? He feels such responsibility. He loves them so much. I mean, throughout the letter, how does he refer to them? Like over and over, he refers to them as either beloved or as little children. As little children, much like Paul sort of viewed Timothy and would in his letter to Timothy say, man, Timothy, my true child in the faith. That for John, here he is an old man at the end of his life, probably in his 90s, historians believe, at the end of his life. probably saw many of these people he's writing to come to know Jesus. Maybe saw him grow up and mature in the faith. Maybe saw him start to have kids and build a family and raise them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And his affection for them is significant. And he's approaching them, beloved, my dear children, my true children in the faith. He loves them, and to the degree that he feels responsible for them. And here he is trying to wrap up a letter. And notice we have a 2 John and a 3 John, and they're really short. It's almost as if like, oh yeah. I know, historians believe 2 John was written first. But anyway, he loves them. And he's thinking about all the things he's been telling them. He's trying to wrap up and trying to put that last sentence together. What have I forgotten? Now, I don't want to undermine the inspiration of Scripture with all of this, but one author referred to the end of 1 John as kind of a postscript. P.S. Oh, and P.S. Oh, and P.S. Like, the end of the letter is just like a bunch of P.S.'s. It's just all the, oh, yeah. Is it just, he strings these thoughts together that seem to be sort of random. And so as a preacher, it's difficult to look at these last verses and come up with a really succinct, tidy outline. It's kind of every which way. Here's how 1 John, the end of 1 John chapter 5 sounds in this sort of rapid fire posture. You know that in Christ you have eternal life, right? And you know he hears us when we pray, don't you? I want you to be confident of that. Bring your requests to him. Oh, and pray for each other too. Pray for your brothers and sisters so that they may have life. And if you see your brother in sin, pray for them. Oh, and all wrongdoing is sin. And those who have been born of God don't keep on sinning, just so you know. We're from God, and the whole world is under the power of the evil one, but not you. You're of God. And don't forget, Jesus came that we might have understanding, that we would know him who is true, and that he is the true God, and that he is eternal life. And keep yourself from idols. I mean, I'm sitting here going, how do I wrap up? Hey, we're about ready to hit the summer, and people are going to go this way and that way and scatter abroad, and including myself. And how do we wrap this up when the end of this seems like I should dice it up in like a half a dozen more sermons, make it to week 30? And just take these and unpack them. It comes in such rapid fire succession, jumping from thing to thing to thing to thing. It's difficult. So I confess that this sermon is going to feel like that. It's going to jump from thing to thing. And we're going to try to step into what feels like a postscript, which feels like John is stringing a bunch of final thoughts together. And they may relate. My guess is that they do, but they don't. It's not that apparent that they do, and he just moves from thing to thing to thing, and that's what we're going to do. Is we're going to wrap up our study this morning, is jump from thing to thing to thing. I feel it through this lens. I feel it as very fatherly, very pastoral. Just wanted to make sure he's just that I've said everything, and that it's clear, and that you get it. And I want to make sure I hit these final things before we're done. It feels very fatherly, and I don't mean to diminish its value by saying this. It feels sweet. It feels sweet. Like, it was very sweet of him to do that. You can feel that affection of his heart. It's like, you know, I imagine next year, communication with my daughter, she's not here, so I can get a little more sentimental. What is it going to be like to where most of my engagement with my daughter next year is going to be via phone? What's it going to be like to hang up that phone? How do you get to the end of that conversation? How do you just say, okay, see you later? Like, we say see you later now, but I'm going to see you at dinner. Like, see you later. I don't know exactly when later, but there's more I'm sure we could talk. Like, how do you end that conversation? How do you end this letter? That's what I feel. It feels sweet and affectionate. And my hope is that as we dive into it and jump around a little bit, it's going to feel a little scattered. I confess, after first service, I'm like, oh, this sermon, oh, it just has me this way and that way. It doesn't feel very... So just let's hang together, step into this sweet space, and see what happens. Look at verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. And look at this. That you may know that you have eternal life. So this is thesis stuff right here. So he's back to it. Look, this is why I'm writing, or this is why I've called. This is the purpose. That you may know that you have eternal life. That you may know. And for John, this is huge. This is his whole point. And so the extension here for us today, some, you know, a couple thousand years later, is that so we can know too that these things are written. He wrote so that his immediate audience, and by extension the rest of us, so that we can know we have eternal life. Like, that's not little. He must be really concerned for us because he's writing these things that we can know that. It's, you can feel the importance, you can feel the urgency, and you can feel the affection. Like, that's why I'm writing. I want you to know this. I want you to know that you have it. I don't want you to have a good idea that you might. I want you to know that you do. It's no different in his gospel account. Let's look again. We looked at this a week or two back, but it's important to see. We'll go back to his gospel account for a second. I'll put this on the screen. John 20. Look at how he ends his gospel account. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, speaking of the gospel of John. But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Subject is almost exactly the same. The only difference between how he ended his gospel account and how he's ending his letter is his audience. You read his gospel account and he's writing to non-believers. I'm writing. The things I picked, I could have wrote about all sorts of things that Jesus did, but the things I picked to write down, I picked so that you would see Jesus for who he is, you would see what it is that he has accomplished, and by seeing him, you would believe, and by believing, you would have life. So he's writing to the non-believer. And the scope of his gospel account is like the non-believer. I want you to see Jesus. And when you see Jesus for who he is and what he has done, that you would then believe. And by believing, you would have this life we've been talking about. It goes back to John 3, verse 16, where he talks about if you believe, you have eternal life. You won't perish, you'll have eternal life. This whole piece about life, eternal life for John, is a subject he comes back to over and over again. His letter's different. He's writing to believers, his children in the faith. Look at how he opens again. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. So I'm writing to those of you who have seen Jesus, who have responded by believing, and by believing you already have life in his name. So now my purpose in writing is to bolster your assurance, your confidence, that you may know that you have it. Because I've already told you that if you believe in the name of Jesus, right, that you would be, that you would not perish, that you would have everlasting life. So you believe. Now I want you to know, I want to bolster your confidence in that reality. I want you to know that you have it. And so the audience is different, but the subject is not. Because life is still in who? Is still in Jesus. So for those who have yet to see Jesus, he wants them to see Jesus that they might believe and have life. And for those that do believe and have life, he wants them to know that they know that they know that they have it. It feels like the end of that phone call, or the end of the letter, just want to make sure, like, have I said this enough? Did you hear me? Have you heard it? Because it's so important and I want you to see it. So again, very affectionate. So if you remember the occasion for this letter, and we've rehearsed it many times, so hopefully it's not lost on you at this point. But false teachers have crept into the church. And it's caused those who are in the church to begin to go, I don't know what to believe. Like, you can feel this sort of waffling back and forth. They're hearing this, and they came to believe in Christ and therefore have life, and they believe this. But then the false teachers come in and sow some seeds of doubt, and they're like, I don't know who's right? I'm sort of not sure now. And that motivates John as a grandfatherly character to step in and go, no, I want you to know that you know. Amidst all of the uncertainty that you seem to be having right now, like, my daughter's had moments like this. The one who's heading off to college, she has moments like this. There was a time when she shared this in her speech yesterday. There was a time where she felt like to leave my home was to leave the faith. Because for her, the faith was the home. And so it felt like to step out from that feels like I'm leaving that behind. And as a father, what am I doing? Oh, no, 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 no. No, I want you to know. I want you to know. You're not leaving. See that? It's that kind of thing. They're wondering, I don't know. This feels weird. I don't know what to do. I don't know who to believe. I don't know what story to listen to. And John said, no, 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 no. Listen. I want you to believe. I want you to know. I want you to know that you have eternal life. So again, you can. The motivation is to reassure them. And it just seems like something a good grandpa would want to do. Just reassure them. Kind of doubting in their young immaturity and just trying to figure life out. And a grandpa's been sort of tested by it for a season and has worked through a lot of those anxieties himself. In particular to John, one who, you know, walked with Jesus and experienced him transfigured on the mountain and saw him resurrected. I mean, here's a guy who knows that he knows. And he's trying to communicate and trying to reassure those he loves. That you may know. Look at verse 20. I want you to see that this end section is bookended by this motivation. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that, here it is again, we may know him who is true. Like, my whole motivation, you can feel it bookended. Like, his whole point is, like, this is about assurance. This is about confidence. This is about you leaving this space or me closing the letter or you driving off and heading to college. This is about you transitioning into this knowing that you know. That you're confident in what you know. And what because you know and what you believe because of what you have. And now what you have because of that belief. Eternal life. Like, it's not little. And it seems like a good grandpa thing to do. So look back at the opening of the letter. We've done this before, but I want to show you that it doesn't just frame up the end of the book of 1 John. It frames up the entire letter. Look at this. First one. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Now, I want you to think about that because John is truly among the first generation Christians. These are the ones, particularly the apostles, who walked with Christ. The story they tell and the things they write down about Jesus are not things they heard from someone who heard from someone who heard from someone. These are things they heard from Jesus. These are things that they experienced because they were there. And so again, he was up on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw Jesus transfigured. He was there. We know that John was at the foot of the cross when Jesus was dying. He was with Jesus' mother. So he experienced Jesus' death. We know that he was also with Peter after they heard the report from the women that Jesus was alive. John and Peter run to the tomb and he sees an empty tomb. And he saw Jesus on the shore. He touched him. He felt him. He saw him eat fish. Like, this guy's alive. And so he's a true first generation Christian. I want you to think about that. And by the time he's in his 90s, he was a young man back then. By the time he's in his 90s, there are people that he's seen come to know Christ that they weren't alive. They weren't born when Jesus was walking the earth. And for us, we're the continuation of that. That we have faith in one that we have not seen and touched with our hands. Like he did. But what is he saying? He says, look, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest. So we know this is Jesus he's talking about. Jesus was made manifest to us and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And we're writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete. Like, I want you to know that you know. Maybe John's even saying, I want you to know like I know. I know what it's like. I was a young man once. I know what it was like when he died on the cross. And those few days, we didn't know what to do. We're just fishing again. I don't know what to do. Like, my whole world just upended. I'm like, I don't know if what I was believing was even true. John's going, I know what that feels like. But he saw the risen Lord, and he continued in ministry and saw people come to know the Lord and had great affection for them. And he said, I'm writing to you so that you may know you have this life I've talked about so many times. So many times. In his gospel for the non-believer, in his letter for the believer, in his gospel that they would see and believe, in his letter that they would know for certain. Now, I want to talk about knowledge for a minute. This is fascinating, particularly here in 1 John, because how many times does John use the phrase, we know, or you know, throughout the course of this letter? How many times have we looked at it? John is not sort of putting his best guess forward, going, this seems like the best idea. So I'm writing to you so that it can seem like a good idea to you too. He is writing, his language is about certainty. It's about certainty. I want you to know this. And this is particularly interesting when you think about the faith, because people say, how can you know that you know when, by definition, Christianity is referred to as a faith? Well, how does Scripture talk about faith? If you remember from Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about now faith is what? What's the word it uses? The assurance of things hoped for. There's a certainty, the conviction of things not seen. That's the language it uses in regards to faith. This isn't like, man, this seems so ridiculous, I'm just going to jump. If you think that Christianity is a blind faith, you don't understand the faith. John's language is, we can know this. Okay, this might get a little philosophical, but I think it's a simple thought. I want you to think about this. The Almighty God, creator of the universe, can be known. And that'll get us off track to talk about how, in particular, he can be known. But I want you just to think about the reality that he can be known. One theologian put it this way, he can be known, but to be known, he must then reveal himself to us. And that's, I'm going to try to avoid that tangent, but he must reveal himself to us. And so then we have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in the flesh, living among us. So I want you to see those things tied together, that the fullness of God dwelt in Jesus bodily. So God can be known. And so the next thought is maybe more exciting. He wants you to know him. And the intention in this letter is I think, pretty profound when you realize that in the first century there was this false teaching, we've referenced it a few times, that was beginning to surface, known as Gnosticism. It was formally established by 2nd, 3rd century, but in the first century, historians believe it was starting to show itself within the church. And Gnosticism just comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. The emphasis is knowledge. So this is how it went. These false teachers were in the church, and they were basically claiming understanding that ordinary people couldn't get. You little people, you can't understand these high things. And so it was causing simple people, you know, fishermen, just people like not being able to engage intellectually with these big uppity-up smart guys. And they're just like, I don't know. John told me this. These guys are saying this. Like, I don't know anymore. So these Gnostics were like, these ordinary Christian faith is for simple people. It's just, there's more to it. It's bigger. It's a form of spiritual elitism. And that's what spiritual elitism does. Spiritual elitism takes spiritual things and puts it on a really high shelf. Now, only a few can actually get up there. Maybe only a few actually know it's there. What does God do? Where does God put spiritual things?
right down here.
Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He said, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in his presence. So God's looking at a world and said, look, man, there's a lot of these people up here going, this is too much for you. Probably can't grasp this. It's okay. You guys, your faith is cute. You have a cute little faith. But we have greater understanding than you. And God is like, yeah, no. And John goes, we know this, we know this, we know this, and we know this, all throughout the letter. I don't think he's using the word we know, the phrase we know or to know, coincidentally. I think every time he uses it, he is pushing on the spiritual elitists that say, you guys don't know anything. And John's like, no, we're down here on the bottom shelf. This is what we know. And he's rehearsing it. And I'm writing these things to you that you may know. Pushing intentionally against the early Gnostics. And I think that is probably right. That he's saying this on purpose to reassure them that you may know. Pretty awesome. Now he jumps to the subject of prayer. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. Now, why does he go here next? Again, I don't know. It's my best guess in trying to string the trains of these cars together. Like, he's jumping to car to car, and I'm not sure exactly how he's stringing them together, but my guess would be 14 is the clue of what causes him to think and now talk about prayer, as he says this, and this is the confidence that we have toward him. It sounds like he's referring back to a confidence he's talking about in the previous verse. So, and this is the confidence. So in the first, he said, I'm writing to you that you may have confidence, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's all about confidence. And then he goes, and this is the confidence that we have towards him. So that's my best guess in linking these two together. He says this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So I think he might be saying this. Look it. If, beloved children, he's saying, if we can know for sure that we have eternal life in and through belief in the name of the Son of God, then you should be fairly confident in prayer. Do you feel that movement? Like, if that is true, then there shouldn't be this, I don't know if God is going to listen to me. It's like, no. Go back to verse 13. Like, we can know that we have eternal life. Why? By believing in the Son? Like, that is so thorough that how could you come to any conclusion except, I'm okay in this space. I can come before the Lord in prayer. This is the confidence that we have. As we've been invited into this eternal life, if that's not exciting enough, this is the confidence that we have towards him, is that we can come into his presence. Look at the author of Hebrews puts it like this in chapter 4. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Awesome. Look at verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Look at, if the gospel is true, if you understand it and believe it, then it would be ridiculous to think that you cannot come before the Lord in prayer. The gospel in its tenets is so inclusive and so open and such a profound invitation that why would you accept that invitation and then be led to believe that you can't talk to God because he's too important? He's already demonstrated that you're pretty important and that you're in. I mean, what is 1 John chapter 3, verse 1? See what kind of love the Father has for us. Well, what kind of love? That we would be called children of God. See? That's amazing. That's what he's saying. Like, I wanted to say unbelievable. That's unbelievable. No. It's believable. By faith. So, it's like, that's amazing. That is a profound idea that we would be called children of God. And if you're a child, then why would you think that you can't come before him in prayer? I think that may be how these two train cars are linked. God can be approached. And I want you to think about this. Again, it's another simple thought. How many of you have ever been just totally blown away by a simple thought? It's the simple thought sometimes that we've heard so many times that it just becomes regular. And then every once in a while, you just think about it for what it truly is. And you go, dude, that is amazing. I want you to hear. God hears us. He hears us. There's a lot of people, and there's a lot of people that seem more important than me. So that's weird, okay? David wrote this in Psalm 8. He said, when I look to the heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? So he's thinking one thing. Like, I'm looking at all creation going, what on earth? Why would you even be mindful of me? I'm so incredibly small. And then again, to extend from that, to work out from that, go, and then you look around at all the people in the world and you think, man, why would he even concern himself with anything that I would say? Like, why would he even do that? And John's like, see the confidence that you have? This is the confidence that we have before him. Look at Psalm 66, starting in verse 16. I love this. Look at how it opens. The psalmist says this, come and hear all you who fear God. Now, look at this. And I will tell you what he has done for my soul. That's a good verse. But look at what he's done for his soul when he describes it. I cried to him with my mouth. High praise was on my tongue. Had I cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened, but truly God has listened. So he goes, come in here. Come in, you got to hear this. This is what God has done for my soul. Look what the Lord has done for my soul. What has he done for your soul? He heard me. Truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love for me. Whoa. He hurt me. Martin Lloyd-Jones illustrated this idea with the old saying that someone has the king's ear. Have you ever heard that? Okay, that so-and-so has the king's ear, or maybe more contemporary terms, so-and-so has the president's ear. It just simply means that there is particular attention that the king gives to an individual. To have their ear means you have particular approval or favor. And more than that, it means you have sway. It means the king is like, lots of people could be talking in the presence of the king, and he's like, yeah, 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 thanks for sharing. But that thanks for sharing is more like, yeah, yeah, yeah. You're like, you know, but there's what. To have the king's ear would be somebody speaks up and the king stops and really wants to know what they think. Really wants to hear them. And say, I don't know, I'm a nobody, but I was just thinking that, yeah, that's good. That's good. They have the king's ear. They have particular favor, particular access, and they hold sway. And he uses that illustration to say, for the one who is born of God, you have the king's ear. You have particular favor, and you hold sway. Again, sometimes it's the simple things. It seems like something a grandpa would want his grandkid to know. Lloyd-Jones puts it like this, if you have accepted the whole of the teaching of this epistle, and have applied the various tests propounded by John to yourself, and if as a result of all that you know you have eternal life, then you know God is always ready to listen to you. He is always ready to receive you in his audience. You need never have any doubt about that. Wow. And that understanding and that confidence and that access to the Lord helps us with the whole according to his will part. The caveat here is that we ask according to his will. And the interesting thing about verses like that and wording like that is so often what we tend to do is we try to figure out what does it mean to pray in God's will so that we can get the things that we like, and then we try to figure out what does it mean. And here's what I would say. There is a sense in which there is an inevitability to this. It's like for the one who has been born of God, The Spirit of God abides in you. The Spirit of truth lives in you. It's almost like, if that's the case, well, then increasingly, in increasing measure as you mature as that child of God, then you're just going to increasingly want what he wants. You just start wanting the same things. I don't think it's there for us to try to figure out, oh, okay, what does it mean to pray according to his will? I think that sort of ends up being somewhat of a trap to us. And so I think about the book of James. James talks about the double-minded man. He talks about, he says, you do not have because you do not ask. And when you ask wrongly, to spend it on your own passions. Like there's a sense in which the one who is not born of God, it would step in and use God, which is a weird thing to say, but use God to get the things that actually they want, as opposed to an increased surrendered spirit to his will to increasingly want what he wants. So again, I don't think this is something to try to codify or map out. I think it's just a reality. Like those who are truly his are going to want what he wants, are going to pray according to his will. So if you are truly born of God, it could almost be said like that. If you're truly born of God. The late John Stott put it like this: prayer is not a convenient device for imposing our will upon God or for bending his will to ours, but the prescribed way of subordinating our will to his. It is by prayer that we seek God's will, embrace it, and align ourselves with it. And I love this. Every true prayer is a variation on the theme, your will be done. Like Jesus in the garden, your will be done. And it's just beautiful. Again, there's this kind of inevitability to it of we abide in him and he abides in us, and we're children of God and the Spirit of truth is living in us, then it stands to reason that in increasing measure we're going to want what he wants. He's going to jump the topic again. It's almost as if while talking about prayer more generally, he thinks about something more specific for them to pray for. So look at verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. Oh. Leave it to John to put it in some funky way that we're like, what on earth is that? And at a glance, the first part seems a little bit straightforward. You know, if, as those who've been born of God, we're to love our brothers and sisters, how many times has he referred to that throughout the book? Okay, so that, and then we should pray for them. So in a sense, it's bringing these two things together. This is the confidence we have that we have the things we request. Okay, that's the confidence we have. So pray. And so it's, in a sense, he's bringing two things together. And so he's thinking, pray. We're supposed to love our brothers, so pray for them. So at a glance, it seems sort of straightforward. God hears our prayers. We're to love our brother. Makes sense. Pray for them. Okay, easy. Done. Verse 18 or 17. What makes it difficult is the distinction between sins that do not lead to death and sins that do lead to death. Now all of a sudden we're like, oh no. I don't know what we're supposed to do. So for years and years, people have postulated one opinion, one explanation. This is what it means. This is what I think it means. And it's gone on. Either out of curiosity or just, you know, wanting to make sure we identify the sin we're not supposed to do. And this gets maybe distracting. Oftentimes in Scripture, we go to Scripture and we, I don't know if it's, I should say we manipulate it, but we, because maybe the intent is good. I want to figure out what the difference between the sins that lead to death and the sins that don't lead to death are. But there's this gravity that we have that pulls us back to the law. Like there's an inclination, it's like, I got to figure out what that is so I don't do the ones that lead to death, and maybe so I can go ahead and do the things that don't lead to death, because that sounds interesting. And I just wonder if it misses. So, I mean, so people have been all over the map on this, and I'm not going to spend a ton of time here because honestly, in studying on it, I didn't feel like I came any closer to an answer by the time I was done, and I expect that would be boring to most of you and maybe not even helpful when we were finished. But some have argued that it has to do with sins that lead to death have to do with sins identified in the Old Testament as capital sins. So if you in the Old Testament, you look, if you do this, you get stoned. You know, if you do this, you're put to death. Like any sin. So he's saying the sins that you do that execution and being put to death is the result. So murder, rape, adultery, all those Old Testament laws. That just does not do the New Covenant justice at all. So that one's dismissed actually fairly quickly, for me anyway. Others argue it's a difference between sins of ignorance and willful sins. But if you're familiar with Scripture, you know that there really is no difference between sins and ignorance. You are still responsible for sins and ignorance. Sin is sin. So I don't like that one either. Others suggest that it has to do with what Jesus said in Mark 3 when he talks about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Like if anybody blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, there is no forgiveness for you. That's the proverbial unforgivable sin. And everybody's concerned that what's the unforgivable sin? I've had conversations with people before about like, I feel like I've done that one. I feel like I've committed that sin. And there's a general rule. If you're afraid you've committed the unforgivable sin, you haven't. Okay? But is that what he's talking about here? I don't think we should blaspheme the Holy Spirit, but I'm not sure that that's what he's referring to. Still others argue that it's the sin of apostasy or worse, just counterfeit Christianity, counterfeit doctrine, counterfeit faith. And then the discussion becomes more complicated when you try to figure out who he's writing to. He's writing to believers here, so how can a believer commit a sin that leads to death? So we could spend a ton of time on that if you want. I found it somewhat exhausting, honestly, and I didn't feel that much more certain when I was done. So let me do this. What is John saying? Sometimes I think we miss the forest for the trees. I want you to think about this. Contextually, recognizing what John has been talking about throughout the letter, I think he's simply making a distinction between those in the church, the brothers, and those who have gone out of the church. 1 John chapter 2, they went out from us because they were not of us. Had they been of us, they would have remained with us. So remember, the context throughout the letter is he's trying to make this distinction between these two kingdoms. There's a kingdom of life and a kingdom of death. There's a kingdom of light and a kingdom of darkness. There is a father who loves us, and there is the father, the devil, who hates us and looks to destroy us. That there are just two kingdoms. And I think it might just simply be that distinction. That they're waffling between this. I don't know what to believe. I don't know what's true and what's not. And he's just making a distinction. If you remember, the false teachers are referred to as antichrists in chapter 2. It says, as I already cited, they went out from us because they weren't of us. The false teachers denied the Father and the Son. It says they denied that Jesus came in the flesh. That there is a sense in which in this kingdom, they do not see the particular Jesus we've been talking about. That's that kingdom. This kingdom is an altogether different kingdom. So maybe what he's just saying is like this is the confidence we have before him, that we have a request when we pray. It's awesome. And you should pray for your brothers. You see them in sin, pray for them. I'm not saying you should pray for this. To help them again with the distinction, because they're doubting. Now, let me say this. Notice he doesn't say, do not pray for this. So I don't think we can take this verse and say you're not supposed to pray for the sort of the apostates or the false teachers. Don't pray for false teachers and then cite this verse. It's not prescription. He's saying, he's trying to encourage them. Pray for one another. And then they're like, pray for who? I'm not saying pray for this. I'm saying pray for that. See that? So that to me is the simplest explanation. Doesn't give us any closer to what the sin that leads to death is and what it's not and all of that stuff. But I want you to think about this. The thing that weirds us out is the line about the sin that leads to death. That's the one that gets all the attention. We're like, what is that sin? And part of it is, I don't want to do that sin. I want you to think about this. That's biblical. Because what we get from all the way back in Genesis chapter 2 is that if you sin, you what? You die. And then we get in Romans chapter 3 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then by Romans chapter 6, it says the wages of sin is death. So the thing that makes sense is sin leading to death. That should not be the thing that puzzles you. What should puzzle you is that there was a sin that doesn't. That's the thing that should throw us. Because biblically, all sin leads to death. So what do you mean there's a sin not leading to death? That must not be a very bad sin. No. In a name. In a name. Jesus. Right? That's the difference. Notice what he says. Verse 17, all wrongdoing is sin. I think you can maybe think, oh, there's a sin that doesn't lead to death. I want to know those because that sounds like a good time. He said, no, no, no. All wrongdoing is sin. That's not my point. All wrongdoing is sin. But there is a sin that does not lead to death. Why doesn't it lead to death? Well, look at verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. We've dealt with this at length in previous weeks. In chapter 3, he talks about one born of God does not continue to practice sin. So it's the same thing. Don't freak out. Like, if you sin, you must not be born of God. It's like, it's not that you don't sin. It's that you, what you're practicing is righteousness and holiness, and you stumble in sin. The one who loves sin practices sin. And so there's a distinction here. So again, the keep on is important. Does not keep on sinning, or in chapter 3, doesn't practice sin. Okay, you can go back and listen to it. But look at this. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. So the sin that doesn't lead to death, this one who's been born of God, the first fruits from among the dead, Jesus himself protects him. And I would put it all the way back to prayer, because if we see a brother sinning, what are we supposed to do for him? Pray for him. We have the king's ear, so we have sway. So our prayer for a brother sinning is probably pretty powerful. And we see it down here in 18 that God then protects him. Oh my goodness. How awesome is that? That God protects us, that Jesus protects us. We know that he came to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John chapter 3 said that earlier in the letter. But that's what he was here to do, to destroy the works of the devil. And that Jesus protects us. So again, what should stumble us or cause us to go, whoa, that's weird, is not sin leading to death. The thing that we really should camp on is that there's a sin that doesn't. And that points us to Christ who protects us. It's fantastic. Where am I? Verse 19, we know. Look at how we started 18, we know. 19, we know. 20, we know. So again, there's that intentionality. He's on the bottom shelf going, this is what we know, rehearsing it. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ. Look at this. He is the what? True God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Which, okay, seems like a drastic turn. But it seems like maybe the thing to say. If his concern, going back to chapter 1, is their fellowship and participation with this kingdom over and against this kingdom, then everything here is worship. Everything here is idolatry. Everything. So keep yourself from that. Don't participate here. Participate here. And it's a particular participation with the Father and his Son, Jesus. You see that? And he's done. And he puts his pen down and he folds the letter up and he puts a seal on it and hands it to somebody to take it to them. And maybe after the messenger's gone with that letter, he's going, man, I should have. Should have said, maybe that's why we have 2nd and 3rd John. Two kingdoms. And there's one particular participation that John is most concerned with, and that's the participation with the Father and his Son.